And so that's why I spend so much time on introduction. I know I catch a hard time for it, but to me, it's what sort of opens it all up, because we have to understand that these things were not just written for, you know, just to be written. They were written for a purpose, for God to communicate something that he wanted his people to learn. And though this is speaking way back, of course, in the days of Moses, there certainly is application for us today. And so we need to learn that what God was doing with them there is the same stuff he desires to do with us here. Okay? So as we move through all that stuff, again, as I said, I can't remember the page, but it should have ended there with the comparison between Exodus and Leviticus. And then whatever page you're on, but this is where we're going to start. The divisions now in the book of Exodus, well, you know what, let me pray before we do this, because now my brain's all whacked out, because I don't know who's got what page. All right, let's pray so I can settle down. Father, thank you, Lord, for tonight. And Lord, it isn't about notes, it isn't about all that other stuff, Lord, it's about the Word. And so, Lord, help us to forget about all of that stuff. We can deal with the situation later. And let us get our focus back onto you, because in this incredible book, Lord, the thing that shines so brightly, Lord, is redemption. That you, Lord, are a God of redemption. It has never been your desire. It has never been your delight for people to be separated from you. You, Lord, yourself, created the means by which we could come back into a relationship with you. And it starts right here in this book. And so, Father, we pray, God, that you would open our eyes to understand. And as we look at all of the details and all of the stuff that, you know, it doesn't really seem important, Lord, I pray that we would come to the realization that it is important. Just as what we learn in this life and share with others and how you work in our lives is just as important to learn. As Paul told us clearly, Lord, that the things that were written before were written for our example. They were written so that we could learn from them. And Lord, that's what we pray this evening. So we give you this time. Reveal yourself, Lord, in a unique way. As we've, I pray, Lord, like myself, that everyone in here was just brought before the very throne, Lord, through the worship this evening. What an awesome thing that is, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we've moved through all of that. We looked at sort of Genesis and the books that surround, both come before the book of Exodus and then the book that followed it with Leviticus, and that's what you should have all in your notes now, assuming you have that page. Then when we get to this particular page, everybody should have this, right, where it says divisions? Everybody's got it, right? Okay. Okay, page 3, really? Wow, okay. I didn't realize it was that far back. All right. So the divisions you can see there roughly now. You can see here now some things happen and they bleed over a little bit, but it's, you know, it's not our purpose to do that. But basically the first 12 chapters of the book of Exodus are written, are sort of record the events during the period, the last phase, I suppose, of the nation of Israel in the land of Egypt. Okay? And then, of course, in chapter 13 to 18, you can see there that those chapters are broken up, that once Israel leaves Egypt and enters into the wilderness, that they're going to go, and the first place that they're going to stop is where the rest of the book follows here in chapters 19 to 40, because now they're camped at Mount Sinai. Now, if you're not cheating and looking ahead on your notes, we're going to get to those in a minute, so I don't want to jump ahead and talk about all that, but you'll see where that's going. Now, the other thing I wanted to point out, and this really jumped out to me as I was studying and preparing all of this stuff, is how often when you look through the book, water comes into play. And the water in the book of Exodus is extremely important, because there's always something that's going on. It's not just about the water. And here you can see, obviously, the first body of water that we come across is that of the Nile. Now, the Nile, obviously, is representative of death, and we're going to look at the reasons why that's the case. Now, for the Egyptians, no. But from a godly perspective, yes. Because remember what was supposed to happen in the Nile. That's where all of the boys were supposed to be thrown and drowned. Okay? So it represents death. And, of course, the first plague is to do what? Turn the Nile to blood. Imagine that. Okay. Then, of course, the Red Sea, once they depart from there, it appears that God has led them into no man's land, and now their backs are up against the wall, actually a sea. But obviously the Red Sea, God does this, the miraculous, incredible thing that, of course, everybody tries to write off because it just couldn't possibly have happened the way the Scripture says it did. Imagine that, huh? But obviously, rather than death, the Red Sea speaks of deliverance. Although it was, the reverse is true now, because now death is for the Egyptians. Okay, and I hope I've got. I used to have it. I'll see if I can find it again. But on the web, you can go on there and you type in Red Sea chariot wheels or something like that. And you can actually see the wheels or, you know, and stuff like that. And, of course, they try to write that off. Yeah, but we all know, don't we? Anyway, and then, of course, on the journey, they come to the stream or the brook, I should say, of Mara. And that obviously means bitterness. And so bitterness. And then they come to the rock where they're, and you notice that many of these things follow a lot of whining. Right? There was whining in the Nile. There was whining at the Red Sea. There was whining at Mara because the water was bitter and they couldn't drink it. And then, of course, there was whining at the rock because they were thirsty and they couldn't quench their thirst. And, of course, God's benevolence comes into play as he provides water from the rock, which, of course, is a picture of... Yeah, yeah. So it's amazing. And we're going to see that as we move through the book of Exodus, that you could actually call it the book of sniveling, because there's a lot of sniveling going on in this book. And it's an amazing thing that these people, that they could see God do these unbelievable, miraculous things, and yet continue to doubt and whine and murmur and grumble and complain, and the list goes on and on. That is staggering to figure out. But before we point a finger at the nation of Israel, you should take a long, hard look in the mirror. Because so do you. So do I. We whine and snivel. God does things in our midst that just boggle the mind, and we refuse to see it because of the horizontal circumstances. They take us, and we let those things wrap us around the axle, and we miss everything that God has done. Okay? So that's those first two things. Now, here's what I wanted to show you, another little thing that's going on. You're sort of putting together. Remember the Pentateuch, the first five books. There you have them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the Penta, of course, means five. And so it's five running together. Again, to the Jew now, to the Greek, to us, it's the Pentateuch. To the Jew, it's the Torah. Okay? And you can see there's the basic themes throughout. So if you want to study the Pentateuch on your own, which I highly recommend that you do, you can see that Genesis deals with ruin because of the fall and so on and so forth, which, of course, leads the people into bondage into Egypt. The book of Exodus, which we, of course, are partaking in right now, is the book of redemption leading them out of that. And then, of course, Leviticus, now that they're out, now it's time to learn how to worship God, what God expects, what God desires in worship. And the reason that's important is because the whole thing is to draw us into his presence. Again, the presence of God is very significant throughout the scripture. In the book of Numbers, the reason it's called Numbers is there's a sort of a census, I suppose, a numbering of all of the troops in the first part of the book, and then later on towards the end of the book. And the reason that these guys are numbered is because they're going to war. Because now they're coming up to the promised land, and there's some enemies, and there's some hostility, and there's all of this other stuff. And all this time, remember, these nations had never heard of this God. That's very important to understand. And I'm going to point that out as we go through. Because there's this mindset that because of Abraham and all of the time that went from Abraham to this, that the nation of Israel and the surrounding nations understood this concept of one God. Believe me, they did not. They didn't. That's why when you look at all of this, and we're going to talk about this again later, I really shouldn't even get into it right now, but you're going to see that when you study the book of Genesis, there's Abraham recognizes God as El Elyon, God Most High. Okay? That is the title that Abraham recognizes him. It's not until Exodus, some 1,000 years after Abraham, whatever the case may be, that we learn his real name, the personal side. And so the world at that time was all wrapped up in pagan worship, and both Moses and Abraham and those that came before these guys were all idolaters because they all worshipped multiple gods. Okay? But obviously God drew them, and so you can see this flowing through. So when you get to the book of Numbers, they're entering this land, and all of a sudden the nations are starting to hear about this God of Israel. And how he has done these things that no other God has done, like the Red Sea incident and so on and so forth. And this, so his fame is beginning to spread. But of course, they're hostile to that. And you have to understand that when we talk about war within the setting of the Old Testament, that all of the wars were religious wars. Okay? They would, what the Muslims of our day would call, they were all related to jihad. They were religious in their nature. It was because this God was more powerful than your God, or my God more powerful than your God, so we're going to take what you have, and whoever God is the strongest is going to win. And that's why it's amazing to me that as believers today, we worry about this concept of this religious, the holy war, basically, so to speak. Folks, we've been in a holy war since the beginning. Okay? It's not going to change. The enemy of our souls is at war with us, which is why Paul tells us in Ephesians there that you better gear up, right? On a spiritual plane. And of course, then the book of Deuteronomy is remembrance. All right? Now, I want to give you sort of a time frame. You can already see it there in your notes. Roughly now, these are approximate, or the first one here is approximate, simply because we don't know when creation took place. Adam didn't have a watch at the time and didn't have a calendar to write down, hey, I was born and God breathed life into my nostrils on. He didn't do that. So we don't know when that happened, okay? But whatever the case may be, there's roughly a 2,000-year period before we come to the Exodus, okay? Now, when we come to the Exodus, you can see that the book of Exodus itself covers a period of about 12 months. In other words, about a year. Now, remember for these folks, and we're going to be looking at this calendar when we move through this, that remember for the Jews in their day, there were 12 months of 30 days. Okay? That was the calendar that God used. And we're going to see that for civil affairs, God starts the calendar at the seventh month of the religious calendars, so there's an overlap. And we're going to talk about all the reasons that God did that. There's a civil calendar, there's a religious calendar, the purposes that God does all of that. So when we're talking about time frame with the nation of Israel, like all Old Testament peoples, it was a 360-day year. And then every other year they would add a 13th month on to cover the leap aspect of it, okay? Now the book of Leviticus, you can see, the events of the book of Leviticus only took place for 1 month. Now, this is the 13 months that the nation of Israel goes from Egypt to Sinai to receive the law and so on and so forth before the big mistake of not choosing to go into Canaan because there are giants in the land. And because they do that, well, the next two books, now war becomes necessary, which we've already talked about in Numbers. And of course, remember it, they have to be reminded, because now they're going to wander for a period of 38 years and 7 months. There you have your 40-year wandering from the time they leave Exodus. Okay, now here's the other thing I wanted to show you. This is where the 430 years in Egypt start, come right at the end of this, okay? Now, for those of you that were here when we studied the book of Genesis, you remember there was a significant point, and I wished I'd remembered the reference, and I should, but I will get it if you want it, out of the book of Genesis where God tells Abraham in the covenant that, look, I'm going to do this and I'm going to give you this land, but first, your people, the nation that shall come with you, shall be in bondage for 430 years in a foreign land. Of course, that is Egypt. Now, why am I pointing all of this out? Because you guys know me well enough to know that what I want you to see, what I see when I look at it, is, as I've said before, the Lord's fingerprints and his footprints, and they're everywhere, and he is in absolute control of all that happens, because he is sovereign. And we know that in the book of Daniel, we talked about all this historical stuff and the significance of that. And my point was that God is in control of the nations, regardless of what they think. And folks, he is in control of America, no matter how bad it looks. So we just got to continue to move on with that thought. Okay? He is also in control of Iran and Iraq and Pakistan and Afghanistan. Oh, yeah. He is in control. Okay? You wouldn't think so looking at this, but it is. And the thing I want to drive home to you is to get you to the point where you understand that history is his story. It's his movement of redemption from the fall all the way out until Jesus touches down on this earth again and changes everything until the new heavens and the new earth. It is all planned, it is all purposed, and it's based on the will of God. And to me, that is an awesome thing, okay? Now, the next thing I did, I gave you a chart. Everybody seemed to really like the Romans chart that I put together. So I thought, wow, there's quite a bit more to Exodus because there's a lot of different things happening. And plus, it's a historical book, so it's a different approach. For those in IBS, you guys know that if you're looking at an epistle, a doctrinal book, you want to focus on doctrine, key words, key phrases. You want to focus on the flow of thought. But when you look at a history book, which of course Exodus is, because it gives us a historical narrative of what God was doing in this world, then you're looking for people, places, and events. Okay? So I broke this down and I put this chart together. Well, I'm not going to go over it now because this chart, basically, you can follow this and do your own study. It would behoove you to do so. Okay? Now, I couldn't get it all on one PowerPoint, but you can see what's going on. You will notice that I also put the outline that I've put together as we move through our study, which is why you don't have page 8. Because the last part, I haven't quite organized it in my brain enough to put it and run burned copies out, because I know what will happen. Later on, I'll make 25 copies of it, and later on I'll look at it and I'll go, that isn't right. It should have been. And then I'm going to have 25 copies out there that are going to be all messed up. So that's why you're missing page 8.
It's blank.
You have page 8, but it's just blank. So that's waiting.
Don't let me know.
It's waiting on the Rickster, okay? All right. So you can see the basic thing and how the chapter divisions are broke down, and that's all I tried to do here. Show you basically the theme. This is going to be our main points of our outline: God's plan of redemption, because it's the book of redemption, right? God's power for redemption, God's purpose in redemption, and God's precepts of redemption. And then, of course, here are all the main people. This is a really interesting one here. I like this one. Well, let's start here first. Pharaoh the oppressor is part of that group, and then Moses the deliverer. Okay, so you can kind of see what I've done. There's kind of contrast. Obviously, this here is going to, you can see over here is the plagues. So this is a conflict between the God of Israel and, of course, his representative Moses and the gods of Egypt. That's what the plagues are all about, to find out who really is God. Okay, and so you can look this over and check this out. And then, of course, the second page here is the rest of it. You guys should have it all on one page, but on the PowerPoint I couldn't fit it. So, and I know that's kind of small writing, but you've got it in your laps anyway. It's even small on your thing because I wanted to keep it on one page. Okay? So this is all sort of introductory to let you guys know and to sort of set the course for where we're going. Okay? Now, I'm running out of time, so I'm going to jump right in here. Now, based on your outline, you can see this and you can follow this. I'm not going to provide you the notes of all of the chapters, because it's unnecessary. You have the outline in your hands. So what I would do, if I were you, if you like the outline, obviously, everybody outlines different. My outlines are different than all of the other guys, because this is how I see things. But what I do when I find an outline that I like, I take in my Bible, and during that section, I actually write these things in my Bible, because I don't always carry the notes and stuff with me. So that way, if I'm traveling and I open up the book of Exodus, I say, aha, chapters 1 to chapter 7, verse 7, are all about God's plan of redemption. I've got that with me, and then I break it down into the smaller categories, into the sub-points and the sub-sub-points, okay? So God's plan of redemption here, you can see there is that, in Pharaoh the oppressor, okay? And then we're going to look at the first thing there is tyranny. So let's dive right into the passage. There's some interesting things here. The points, which I've got ID'd here with points, by the way, are just some things that if I were you, I would be writing these down on your outline, okay? It's just kind of pointless for me to give you, you know, to write all of these verses down with this when you've got your Bible and you can write it in there. And don't be like those people that said, we can't write in the Bible, it's God's Word. Who told you that? Yes, you can. You should write in that thing, man. So when God speaks to you, record it right there so that later on when you see it, you're just going to go, wow, check this out, right? Okay. So the first part of this is now tyranny, verses 1 to 14. So let's begin to read now. You can have your Bibles out, which I strongly suggest, or you can follow on the PowerPoint. But here's what goes on here in Exodus chapter 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came, notice now, to Egypt. This is not the Exodus. Okay? You got to watch this kind of stuff. So these are the people that entered into Israel, into Egypt. Okay, we're going to talk about that a little bit, so let me move on to Egypt. Each man and his household that came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, there's my grandson, Asher, and all of those who were the descendants of Jacob, there were 70, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Now, there's some important things to point out here that you need to understand. When you follow the book of Genesis, this is part of the covenant, okay, that God had said was going to take place. Egypt is very significant. We're going to talk about the reasons for that here in a minute. But the thing that you need to understand is, again, it was by God's design to send the people into Egypt. That was his purpose, okay? And the reason he did that is because in God's sovereignty, in his thinking, he chose the nation of Egypt for whatever reason. I'm not going to try to figure it out. But whatever the reason was, he determined that he would raise his nation. Remember, there's only 70 that went in with Jacob, okay? There was only 70 that entered with him. He's going to build his nation, and he's going to cause them to multiply till they're more numerous than the sand of the sea, which was the covenant to Abraham. So for whatever God's sovereign purpose was, he decided that Egypt was the place he was going to accomplish this. Imagine that. Somebody that's hostile to God, who is polytheistic in their very nature. In other words, they worship a multitudes of different gods. You see? It's that particular nation that God decides, you know what, right here in the midst of this hostility, this is where I'm going to show who my people are. Sound familiar? Is it not the same today? Us as Americans in American society and within American culture that is absolutely, if you don't believe it, you should watch the news, hostile to everything of God. God is raising a nation, folks. Nothing has changed. So what we've got to do is what I said earlier, is we got to quit sniveling about it because it didn't do them any good and it's not going to do us any good. When the king leads us out into the promised land, quote unquote, then we'll know. Until then, we need to represent him, which was what the Jews were to do, but of course, they failed miserably at it. Okay? So these were all the descendants of Jacob. Now, this is very important here, for Joseph was in Egypt. Now, again, I don't have time to develop the whole story of Joseph, but let me tell you something. Joseph, to me, personally, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, is probably the most amazing figure in all of the Scripture. This guy was absolutely an amazing individual. That he would be rejected by his brethren. And a lot of it has to do with he's young and mouthy, right? It seems to me if you got 12 brothers who were, or, well, actually at that time, 10 brothers who were much older than you, much more seasoned, could go out with the flocks and fight off lions, tigers, and bears, oh my, then the last thing you would want to do if you had a dream was say, hey, bros, I dreamt that you guys all bowed to me. Dude, what were you thinking? Which is exactly what happened. Right? And that's the bottom line. So young and kind of goofy, but nevertheless, an amazing guy. Well, we all know the story. They said bad, they intend to kill him. But of course, it works out to their benefit because they throw him in a cistern. And ultimately, some Ishmaelites. Ooh, the Ishmaelites, who are they? Islam. But in the Old Testament, right? They show up and they take, and we all know the story, and I said I wasn't going to get into this, didn't I? And they take him to Egypt, and that poor guy goes through everything. False accusation. He follows his God to the T. Doesn't know that much about him. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's all he knows. He doesn't understand any of this. And so God puts him in Potiphar's presence. Well, Potiphar's wife is a babe. Problem arises. Young fella, babe. Bad marriage. Not a good combination. Right? Well, we all know the story. This guy maintains his integrity. Unbelievable. Unbelievable when you really stop and think about it. See? And every time you look at his words through that, it was never about, I mean, he brought up what he would do to Potiphar if it happened, but ultimately it was, I cannot sin before my God and do this. And we all know the story. He runs off, right? Actually, he's the first streaker. I always said that, right? And he takes off. And off he goes, and of course he's arrested, and he's thrown into prison, falsely accused. And then he goes into prison, and we know what happens. He raises up again. Why? Because his God is significant. And it's a story goes on, and ultimately he ends up standing where? In the presence of Pharaoh himself. The top dog. God incarnate, right? That's what Pharaoh was. That's who he was, just like the Caesars much longer after him. He was deity in flesh. And here's little old Joseph, right? Standing before this guy. And because of God, he repeats, just like Daniel did, the dream to the king. And the king honors, not the God of Joseph, but Joseph himself. Which, hey, it's not a bad deal, but the point is. So what's all of this for? So that God could bring Jacob and the rest of the family in there. He needed Joseph to be in that position to provide for his people Israel. How far are you willing to go for God to accomplish his purposes? Huh? How far are we willing to go? Oh, I'll follow God if he sends you to prison. If he tempts you, if you or allows these things to take place in your life, because you can't see the end, right? And whine and complain and snivel, right? And then, of course, you can see down there in the points there, Joseph's Egyptian name. He's given that in chapter 41, 45. So, Robin, here's a name for your son. I know you're not having a son. Zaphnath-Paneah. Ooh, there's one for you, huh? That'll make you drool when you say it. Zaphnath-Paneah means, and there's been some speculation over this, but as near as it can translate by the, you know, some of the newer stuff that comes, that means Savior. Imagine that. So God has sent this young fella through all of these circumstances, through all of these trials, through all of his sniveling, through all of his goofiness for a purpose, and he does not recognize it until he reveals himself to his brothers. And they're freaking out because now he's in a position to snuff them all, isn't he? It's amazing, amazing story when you really understand what's going on. He is such a striking picture of Jesus Christ. It is unbelievable. And notice that before he is restored back to his people, he marries Asenath. She's a servant for the queen of Egypt, Pharaoh's wife. And he marries her. So, he's a Jew because he's already under the covenants of Abraham, right? He's one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Well, he was number 11. But, and then he marries a Gentile. Oh, and it's after the marriage of the Gentile and children are produced, Manasseh and Ephraim, his two children there in Egypt, that now God brings Israel back into the picture. Revelation. 7-year tribulation. That's what it is. It is amazing to me, and that's the point. That's what we keep looking at here. Okay? So for Joseph was already in Egypt there back in verse 5. And then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. Obviously, things are moving on. This was the first part of the entry into Egypt, okay? But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly. Notice the adjectives. They increased. They didn't just increase. They increased abundantly. And they didn't just multiply and grow. They grew, multiplied and grew exceedingly. Why? Because God had said to Abraham, I'm going to send your people into this land where they're going to be captives, but I'm going to increase them to their more than the sands on the seashore. Unbelievable to me. And then now, you see, we have hindsight. They didn't. We look back and see how God tracked this thing. They didn't see that. But now, of course, they do. And how God took all of this stuff that we would whine and complain about, just like he's doing in our time, but because we can't see the end, we whine about it. Right? Nothing has changed. We're always the same. Exceed, they grew, and the land was filled with them. Wow. Just like God had said. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, this is really deep. Because of time's sake and stuff, I'm going to just sort of give you what I've got in the notes. I had intended to go a lot more into this. To see this stuff, when you understand this, and people will say, well, how can you get into it? I'll say, you know why? Because, again, this is history. And when I see history, I see his story. So when I see this and I look at all these dates, I just go, my goodness, I can't believe what God has done here, which I would have been oblivious to had I not taken the time to study it. Now, watch it. This new king, what's going on here? Well, we know, trust me, by the dates, okay, we know that Joseph went to Egypt when he was taken captive by the Ishmaelites, about 1850 B.C., roughly, about 1850 years, okay, before Christ. Then about 20 years later, 21 years later, is when Israel, or Jacob, brings that 70 that we just talked about. That makes it about 1871. Now, here's the interesting thing. When you read the in Genesis, when Jacob comes into the land, Joseph says, "The people here, you must be separated because you were an abomination to the Egyptians. The only reason you're here is because what God has done." He didn't say this, but this is what it was. "The only reason you're here and I'm able to take care of you is because of what God has done in me." But they were shepherds. The Egyptians hated shepherds. They thought they were defiled, disgusting beasts, so they would have nothing to do with it. So Pharaoh said, "Yeah, let your family in, but we got to keep them out in, you know, wherever." pick a spot, right? Amargosa. But anyway, so you got to keep them all separate. You got to keep them out there. Okay? Now, something interesting happens. They would not have prospered under that rule. Lo and behold, in history, when you study it out, God sends just, you can see there in 1770 BC, roughly, what, about 100 years later, he sends these Canaanite kings to invade the land of Egypt, and they take over Egypt, and they are ruling Egypt during most of the 430 years. Now, why is that significant? Because, and this, as you can see there, is called the Hyksos. That's what they're called. That's the Egyptian word for foreign rulers. They were called the Hyksos, and it was between the 18th and the, or actually before, anyway, the dynasties and stuff, and we'll get into that at some other point. But anyway, the reason that's significant is because after Joseph is gone, you see, God sends these Canaanites in there, who, of course, was where Israel was from, right? And lo and behold, things could be worked out between them. So God sends this nation that hardly any of us have ever heard of, and he sends them in there, and they conquer Egypt. And they're now ruling. So God has just brought this about so that they can say, come on in, man. And they let these guys prosper, and they let this all go on and on and on and on and on for the period you can see there from 1770 to 1550 B.C. And then Egypt gets control back just shortly before Moses comes onto the scene. Okay? And the new king here, and I don't want to get into all the stuff, but there was two kings before him, his grandfather, in other words, who actually booted out the Hyksos and regained control and stuff and set up it. But it was his son, Amenhotep, that's how you would say that, the second, who was the pharaoh of oppression. That's who he is. And I know that Cecil B. DeMille, in his Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and Moses, and Yul Brynner, as Pharisees, thought they were Ramses. Ramses was about 200 years after this. And that's because they didn't have all the archaeological stuff when they made that movie, which was back, in the 30s or whatever. So they were wrong. Was it the 30s? I don't know when it was. Man, Charlton Heston's been around a long time. 50s, okay, whatever. That's still a long time ago. You guys. All right. Okay, so what happens is now these guys get, now that's why this is next, I put that between these verses so you'd understand now. So God brings them into Egypt to a pharaoh that's good to them, and he takes care of them, but he keeps them separate. And then he sends a nation in to control Egypt until they can get to such a point, and then he allows the Egyptians to regain control because now he's going to show that he, in fact, is God. That's why he does all of this. And so this guy now, Amenhotep. Now notice that's the he here of verse 9. And he, Amenhotep, said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. 70 went in, and now he's saying they're more and mightier than we are. Remember what I said? 70 went in, millions came out. You see, not only just if you look at it regularly, mathematically, but obviously God was at work as well. So notice this, and come and let us deal with shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies. Who are the enemies? The Hyksos that had just been booted out. So the fear of Amenhotep was that now that we've regained control and all the other stuff had taken place, that's why the other guys didn't worry about Israel. Now he realizes there's a problem. Israel has continued to grow while all of this stuff is going on. They're going to be a thorn in our side. And if they ever hook up with those Hyksos dudes again, we're in trouble, folks. So we better handle the situation. But we can't get rid of them totally because we need them to build our temples and stuff. Right? So here's what he says. Therefore, the rest of that, of the war, and they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. And that's, by the way, the guy a couple hundred years later, he took his name from that. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Isn't it amazing how when the world comes against the people of God always seem to move forward? Do you know why that is? Because for us, the church, because that's the time that we live in, folks, because the church advances on its knees. And when things get tough and the pressure is applied and the heat increases, it forces us to our knees. That's when we move forward. That's every time throughout history as God has dealt with his people. This is a fact. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. The Egyptians are freaking out. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Now I'm going to have to stop there because I ran myself out of time. Already? It's quarter till. Yeah. Again, it's nice for us out here. It's not so nice for those back there. We have to remember them. Okay? I would love to keep going, believe me, but we better not. But the point is, to this point, you can see that all of this that's happening, you can see absolute control and design by God moving this all about and making all of this take place. I don't know about you, but that absolutely fascinates me. And it gives me courage when I watch the news, as aggravated as I can get with the current political situation worldwide. It gives me hope to know that, you know what? It don't matter, man. All I have to do is my part. I have to remain faithful like Joseph did. I'm going to snivel. Oh, yeah. I've told you I'm a sniveler extraordinaire. I'm going to complain, I'm going to grumble because, well, I wish I could say I was man enough to not, but I'm not. And I'm going to make mistakes, and instead of going forward, I'm going to be going backwards a lot of the time. But you know what? My God is on the throne. He was in the days of Amenhotep, and he is in the days of the kings that met today in Washington. He's still the king. And not only the king of kings. And every knee will bow, every knee, I don't care whose knee it is, yours, mine, even Lucifer's himself, will bow and will profess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee. Every knee. That's why worship is so amazing. That's why we should bow our knees now. So, didn't mean to get all historical on you guys with a bunch of dates and stuff like that. Believe me, we could tear this further apart, but there's no point, but you see that. But you notice now. I want to show you, especially guys that were in IBS. See what I'm talking about when I say you got to research. You got to go in there. Who the crud were the Hyksos? I thought there was a change in that and became Hickey in our day. I didn't know. So you go in and you dive in, you find out who these people are, and all of a sudden. But again, if you approach it from a spiritually historical perspective, you see God at work. Could he have done this with just the Egyptians being in control? Absolutely. But he decided to allow the Hyksos to come in. And by the way, after this, and after especially after the Exodus, and by the way, it was the Hyksos that brought in chariots into Egypt. They did not possess them until the Hyksos. That's why the Hyksos were able to conquer Egypt. Cool stuff, huh? So that's why it's all important. So God is everywhere, folks. All you got to do is look. Just approach the scripture with your eyes open. You will be amazed at what he will reveal because he wants you to see him. See? That's the purpose. Amen? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for this evening and for the study of your word once again. And Lord, I pray that if it's true that you were sovereign and that you have worked throughout history, then I pray that we all become students of history. Because, Lord, those that don't learn from history, as we have been told so often, are destined to repeat it. We do not want to repeat it. We want to learn from those things, and we want to say, you know what? I will stand. And when sin comes my way, like Joseph, I will flee. And I will be honest no matter what the circumstances, whether it's in prison or in front of a Pharaoh, Lord. I will be what you want me to be. So, Lord, change us, mold us, shape us, make us the people that you want us to be, Lord. And that's what this study is all about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, God bless.